Good morning and welcome to Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. Thanks again to Pastor Taylor from St. John's in Walls, Michigan for Proverbs 25. Now, if you did not get a chance to get in during the previous hour, you can call back now. Ask your questions about Proverbs 25, anything we may not. We had to move pretty quickly at the end to wrap up the text. We like to get all the text in before the hour ends, just so that we have it on the record. You can do so if you've seen something in the news, something about perhaps the Advent season. Remember, folks, I burden my dear wife enough with this, but it's not Christmas yet. It may seem that way. It's the Advent season, and this is very special. We don't want to dismiss Advent any more than we want to dismiss Lent when it comes to Easter. But again, let me remind you of a very special project we have going here. Our very dear friend, Pastor David Boyce Clare, serves two congregations in the St. Louis area, what I like to call the southern part of North St. Louis County. And Faith Lutheran Church is in dire need of some work to be done to the roof. We would like to literally put a brand new roof on that congregation for Pastor Boyce Clare. And we are commending to your consideration, and if your heart so moves you, please consider sending a contribution to help repair that that legacy congregation here in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Faith Lutheran Church. And if you'd like to, please consider sending that that donation to 3000 Lucas and Hunt Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63121, and you can make your checks out to the roof fund there at Faith Lutheran Church. Also, that's where the resale shop is. Everything's a dollar. Who knows? You might beat me that Mercedes someday. I don't know about you, Pastor Fouts. You like a Mercedes for a buck?
I'd take it.
You take? I mean, anybody would. So we would, if you so feel moved, consider that. And you can always talk to Pastor Boyce Clare. So here we have presented to us Pastor Ryan Fouts from Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Sugarloaf Township, just across the river in Illinois. How are you?
Doing good. Doing good. A little wet from swimming across the river, but other than that, I'm...
Yeah, you are a physically fit fellow. It would not surprise me if you did try and do that. Though you could probably walk across it now, the water levels... So
yeah,
low.
Yeah, it is pretty low, and I guess there's a new bridge and all kinds of things. So
yeah, it seems kind of pointless now with no water in the river to build a bridge, doesn't it? Well, I don't know what's going on with you. We talked a little about the fact that you're newly married. That's still going well, I hope?
Yes, it is.
Good.
Yes, it is.
That's the answer I was looking for.
Yeah, we're how about 3.5 months married now? So
3.5 months. That's why you're still glowing. It's all still new and exciting, right?
Let's hope the glow continues. It's something you... I have no pretenses about the reality of God's design for marriage. And a lot of the, I'd say false assumptions that we've been culturally conditioned to assume that a married relationship should be. I think when you dive into a biblical model of marriage and love and that biblical idea, a real biblical sort of romance, that it's really a lot deeper and more profound. I recently commented that when you have that kind of relationship that God has designed and that He explains in Scripture, you can't even watch those Hollywood romances anymore. They just seem trite. You know, those chick flicks and the... Where they get the warm and fuzzies.
You don't need to give me an excuse not to watch one. I already have plenty. I'll take that one and add it to my arsenal. Yeah, the last thing I want to hear my wife say is, you want to watch a movie? Because I know what I have in store, and I deflect those challenges. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about biblical marriage, what it is, what it isn't, what may take place within the context of a marriage. But we'll talk about that in a few moments.
Okay.
So that if there are little ears around, we can have them scurried out of the room and mom can, or dad, or grandma or grandpa or whoever can occupy them with things out of hearing distance of what we may have to talk about. But before we begin with that, I want to start you with this. Listen to this. Well, you should be listening to this. Why isn't it playing?
Hi, I'm David Morrison, and I'm going to talk a little bit about these rumors of doomsday in 2012, specifically in December of 2012. Much of this has started with people saying the ancient Mayans predicted the end of the world or some sort of calamity in 2012. Well, that's simply not true. Talk to the scholars who actually study the ancient Mayans, or talk to the 3 million Mayans who are still living in Central America. They'll tell you that is not a correct prediction. Other people claim different prophecies from the Bible, from Nostradamus, from the I Ching, from all sorts of sources. Well, that's not true either. At least I don't think so, but I'm a scientist. I'm not going to talk about prophecy. I'm going to talk about the actual science. Is there a danger? Is there a doomsday in 2012?
Well, you know, what's interesting is in the discussion of Proverbs 25, science came into the picture. Pastor Taylor raised that, and he said that science is complementary to God's good created order. But this scientist, I think, would beg to differ with that.
Well, we like to divide the spiritual from the physical.
Oh yeah,
and we have some vestiges of that in Western philosophy. We're inheritors of a long tradition that has divided the spiritual world from the physical world, and so we've imagined that our spirituality and our religion, on one hand, and science on the other, are two totally different worlds. Never the twain shall meet, and totally unrelated to each other.
Yeah.
But those are really vestiges of Western philosophy. It goes all the way back to the Greeks, comes through Descartes. If you really want me to bore your listeners with that, I could. I won't. the reality of all spirituality gets its impetus from physical living. Whether or not it's good biblical theology or it's pagan theology, man walks on the earth, he looks up to the sky and says there must be something more, and evermore out of this physical existence, spirituality emerges in various forms. And there's nothing wrong with seeing God in the heavens. That is a beginning of God's natural revelation to man in the heavens. Yet we know that God also has a special revelation for man. As his creatures, he created us physically in the flesh, out of the dust of the ground, breathed life into man.
Oh, yeah.
Out of man, he created woman, and evermore, we fell into sin, of course, and so now we perceive our relationship to creation, actually, it's a broken relationship. Our relationship is broken not only with God, but also with all of creation.
Now, things around here have been so busy, I did not get a chance to take the calendar that's in my office and flip it over to December.
Okay,
just been that busy. Now, when I did, I found something shocking this morning that relates to all this. I brought the calendar in with me. You've got it there. Look at December. Open that calendar
all
to
right.
December.
Let's see what
Never mind
see
the puppies
here.
And kittens that are all over. That's got nothing to do with it.
I just saw July. Okay. I guess
that'd be the very last page.
Yeah. Duh.
And now for something completely different.
Okay, I
All
see
right.
A gun.
Look on or about December 21st. What do you see there? Do you notice that? Where do the numbers stop on December?
December stops at 21, and then after that on Saturday, rather than a number, there's no 22. It says maybe, and then the next day says perhaps. Then conceivably, possibly, presumably, hopefully, perchance, possibly, and then it starts saying likely.
Yeah, I don't know about that.
And potentially. Yeah. So
there's literally, I didn't even realize this when I put that calendar up on my wall, that December stopped on December 20th.
I think
so. Apparently, they've bought into the whole Mayan doomsday thing.
Yeah, somebody's having a little bit of fun with that.
I shouldn't take that seriously.
I wouldn't take it seriously. It doesn't.
Well, but the world is going to end someday, right?
Well, someday.
You know, if you get out of bed every morning and say today's the day, eventually someone's going to be right.
Well, you know, Jesus actually bids us to be ready with that sort of urgency. He says,
"Well, that's Advent.
Be awake. Be alert." Be ready. The way I describe the Advent to my congregation this Sunday is it's like a yearly rehearsal. If you've ever been cast for a play, you would never get cast and then go on stage the next night. You rehearse, unless it's one of those improv acts, which are always fun. It's always a big disaster on stage, you know. It's football season. None of those teams just say, "Oh, who are we playing this week? Let's go out and have some fun." Now they spend all week, you know, studying each other, a lot of preparation.
Yeah.
And if we prepare so much for things of this world that are of, you know, relatively insignificant consequence, such as, you know, how we're going to prepare for a sports game or for the
consequence of trivialities.
How much more should we rehearse, prepare with that kind of urgency for Jesus' return? Live every day as if Jesus were coming back today. Yet at the same time, you don't want to take that to the point where it's like, okay, well, I'm going to live every day as if Jesus is coming back today, so I'm not going to take care of any of my responsibilities. I mean, what's the point? Jesus is coming back. I don't need to, bother, you know, teaching my children anything. I don't need to love my neighbor because it's, you know, we know that relationships and evangelism takes time to build. So no point in that. Jesus could come back today. That's not the point. The point is live with the urgency that if Jesus were coming back today, would you be living the life of a Christian that Christ created us to live? Now that could easily go in sort of a pietistic, legalistic strain. I don't want to take it that way. But the idea is that in Christ we have an identity, and that identity is to be lived out. It's a fruit of faith. It doesn't merit our salvation, but it is a fruit of faith. And he desires for us to live each day with that kind of urgency for love of neighbor, for love of God. Martin Luther actually put it this way. Actually, I don't know if this might be one of those apocryphal quotes from Martin Luther. But if he didn't say it, he should have. Martin Luther's rumored to have said, "If the world were going to end tomorrow, I would plant a tree." The idea being there that the way to be ready for our Lord's return is to live with the calling that God has given you, being faithful within that calling, to take care of creation, to take care of your neighbor, to love one another, to care for the poor, the widow, the fatherless, to do the things that God has called us to do as his people, as the church, and to live that day in and day out. And that's how we're alert. That's how we're ready. Advent is a time to reflect on that and to rehearse that preparation. That's why it's called a season of repentance. Big theological lingo, a penitential season, right? A season when we reflect on the way we're living. Are we living with that sort of urgency, with that preparedness for our Lord, living the way he's designed for us to live as we await his coming?
Let's go to the phones. Good morning. You're up first. I'm sorry, I don't have your name on the screen, but you've got a question about winning souls. Go ahead.
Yes, and this is James.
Well, there you are, James. I don't know. I guess they just assumed I knew it'd be you.
Do we have a couple of pastors there today?
No, just one.
Just one, okay.
But he's doing the work of two with me in the room.
Oh, okay. So I wanted to talk about, being that this is Advent season, and we talked about the coming of a time could come at any time. I wanted to talk about the, the Christian social science, the lost art of soul winning. And when I say that, the Christian social sciences and the lost art of soul winning, I'm trying to make a distinction between killing with kindness and winning souls with kindness.
You're referring back to 21:22 of Proverbs 25.
Yes, but using scripture to interpret scripture, I was going to ask the pastor about Romans 12, verse 9 through 11. But in saying that, you know, now that you bring that up, when we're talking about the lost art of soul winning, rendering good for evil is that lost art. And it seems as though heaping hot coals on a person's head for guilt is hypocrisy. And in those verses in Proverbs, as Pastor Taylor expounds, it's really the point of it is to, and the reward is winning the soul of the enemy. And so I guess in this convoluted type of way I'm trying to say it, that there is a distinction between killing souls with kindness and winning souls with kindness. And I was wondering if Romans 12, verses 9 through 11 speaks to that. And I'll hang up and listen.
Thank you, James.
Thank you.
Sure. Well, you mentioned Romans 12, 9 to 11. Let me just sort of read that out so listeners know what we're talking about, and they're not searching their digital phones while they're driving and getting into accidents.
Don't do that, please.
Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. I love that word, slothful.
Hmm.
Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And then it goes on to rejoice in hope, be patient, tribulation, etc. Well, the verse is about heaping burning coals on your head. There's a difference between saying, by so loving your neighbor, you will heap burning coals on their head, and say, love your neighbor so that you heap burning coals on their head.
Good point. Yeah.
So what's standing here in stark contrast is to embody the love of Christ in the world sometimes is offensive. And it sometimes does, by consequence, heap burning coals on people's heads. And if that's the way God's going to use it and drive people to repentance through an act of love and mercy, well, then that's God's business. That's what he does through the Holy Spirit in convicting people. I don't know if you've ever experienced that so much, but if anyone's ever done something for you that you knew you totally didn't deserve, you've treated them like garbage, you said you've been kind of rude, kind of mean, maybe in one of those bad moods, and they come around and did something really generous for you, how does that make you feel? And it kind of makes you feel like garbage, right? Yeah. That's kind of that heap and burning coals on your head thing. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, to have those coals heaped on your head at that moment, because sometimes that drives you to recognize your repentance in the situation, to bring it back to Christ. We don't use acts of love with some sort of malicious intent, you know, haha, I'm gonna be, you know, really pious and do,
but
really,
it's such fun to do it that way. I'm sorry, that's the sinner side of me speaking. You know, the same side may have a different perspective, but we do enjoy that. Come on, seriously.
Well, of course we do. I mean, that's the sinful nature, but that's part of the I don't know. He said the art of soul winning. I don't know. That's an interesting clause, phrase.
That's the work of the Holy Spirit, I would say.
Yeah,
you explain how that works.
Well. Yeah, let your love be genuine. That's the beginning of Romans 12:9. Let your love be genuine. In other words, we don't love others with strings attached.
Well, let me ask you, especially with that Romans citation that James brings to the table, do you have to make the distinction when either Paul or whoever may be writing is talking about people inside the church and people who are not yet, people who are outside, not yet in the church? Do you treat everybody that way? Or do we treat people in the church differently than we treat the sojourner?
Well, I think we recognize that everyone is... God desires all men to come to the knowledge of Christ and to be saved. And he works on people. Conversion isn't always sort of the snap of the finger, light bulb moment. He brings people often through kind of a journey of repentance, of recognition. And so people don't necessarily become Christians overnight, but God, that doesn't mean God's not working on them. For people who are more mature in the faith, they can probably be dealt with a little bit differently because of that maturity. For example, if you have an 18-year-old son who forgets to say thank you or something to someone. You might say, you know, what's wrong? Why didn't you say thank you? You should know better, right? But if you have like a little child who's maybe like 6 or 7, and someone gives them something and they don't say thank you and they just take it, you might say, now, you know, you should know that when someone gives you something, the right thing to do is to say thank you. You can sometimes be more harsh with the mature because they can take it, you know, and
they should know better
And plus, you're not going to necessarily demolish them with a word of rebuke. You know, one of the marks of this actually goes back to C.F.W. Walther. He says this: one of the marks of a mature Christian is that when a brother calls you to account, when he calls you to repent, you give thanks, you rejoice, rather than get defensive. Because one, if you're not guilty of what he calls you to repentance for, so be it. Still give thanks that you have a brother who cares enough for you to call you to account. Second, if you are guilty, recognize, hey, I'm a sinner. I'm a dirty, rotten scoundrel like everybody else. I'm glad that he's called me to repentance, because the new heart that Christ has given me is not in accord with the way I've been living, and I'm glad someone's there calling me to account for that. So, you know, that level of maturity in the faith actually allows you to take a rebuke in a more graceful manner. The more mature you are in the faith, the easier that rebuke is to handle. Sometimes, for someone who's not quite as mature in the faith, while their sins do need to be encountered with the law, for sure, that's probably going to happen in a different way. Because, one, they might not understand the fullness of what the law and the gospel means for their life. They might not understand God's will, how this works. They might just be confused. Sometimes you rebuke with gentleness in those situations.
Yeah. Well, that's from the Proverbs there as well.
Well, sure. Yeah. And we rebuke gently the mature in faith also. Sometimes we run around in the church like bulls in a china shop, and we decide we're going to start calling everyone to repentance, and we can be real jerks about it. we rebuke out of Christian love. So even a rebuke is couched in Christian love. And ultimately, when we call one another to repentance, the goal is not that I'll be right and he's going to be wrong, and now he has to repent. Ha, ha, ha. Look at me. I'm the one who called him to repentance. No, the goal is to restore the brother.
That's a full righteousness.
Yeah. Right. And we all have that kind of temptation, that inclination.
Oh, sure. Sure.
And it lurks beneath the surface even with theological arguments with fellow pastors sometimes.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's easy to get sucked into an argument because, I can't believe people are buying this guy's argument. I'm going to take the attention here. I'm going to demolish his argument, and then everyone's going to start saying, oh, wow, look what Pastor Fouts said. Sinful nature creeps in into everything that we do, everything that's even a salutary task. So we constantly, we live by faith with a great humility. We try. The proper approach with Scripture, with our theology, with doctrine, with our love of neighbor, is always with a great humility, because we are but fallen vessels, chosen to bear an incredible light into a dark world. And if that doesn't give you a moment's pause, before you start sticking your ego in and everything else, I don't know what will. I'm always, have a great a sense of awe about the task that I'm called to. And if I don't reflect on that, it can easily become a parade of self-righteousness. To be called to study the Word of God and to live that out, to speak it to people both inside and outside of the church, is an incredible calling that God has given me. I'm not qualified, but thankfully my qualifications aren't what merit the call. What merits the call is God's own call. It's self-credentialing, I suppose.
Well, that's what I said just a moment ago. This really is the workings of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
I mean, ultimately, the divine call is the working of the Spirit, and the heart from stone to flesh is the working of the Holy Spirit.
It is, absolutely.
Yeah.
But
we just tend to get in the way a lot.
Well, recognize the Spirit's working on you, too.
No. Surely not I.
To use that phrase the caller, what was his name, James? The art of soul winning. That's not a phrase I've used before. But if you're talking about generally speaking the gospel into people's lives, evangelism, mission, ministry, all of those things, you have to approach that entire task, recognizing that while the Spirit works through what you're doing, the Spirit's working on you throughout. I mean, the Spirit is doing His thing with you too. And when you go to speak the gospel into someone's life, to demonstrate it through acts of love and compassion, you are doing it as a broken and fallen creature who is, by your own merits, no different than the person you're speaking to and you're witnessing to.
I'm really no better than them?
No better.
There's a cherry note. Thanks.
Yeah.
And I was just starting to feel so good about myself.
Yeah. Well, I found a quote from Martin Luther this morning. I actually posted it on my Facebook page, and you've got all your gadgets there. You could look it up if you wanted to. But the gist behind the quote, it was a sermon of his that I was reading, was that you might be a prince, you might be a ruler, you might be a teacher, but unless you recognize that God has given you these gifts in service of love to your neighbor, then you're using those gifts wrongly.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. If you're on hold, stay there. We'll be right back after a few announcements and right to our phone callers. It's Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Good morning and welcome back. It's the Ask the Pastor program on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Ryan Fouts is our guest. He serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Sugarloaf Township. And we have some things to get. I do want to get to something a little bit serious here. There's some fun stuff in the news, but something that's been going around is this book, 50 Shades of Grey. And we teased a little bit at the start of the program about marriage and relationships in marriage. Going to get to that in a moment. What I'd like to do is commend to those who may have little ones nearby, or if you're driving in the car and you got a little one in the car, may talk about some things you don't necessarily want them to hear. So we'll give you a couple of moments here and either maybe change the station or get them out of the room so that you can listen. And then we'll get to that conversation about that book. And as you're doing that, let's bring James back in, who wanted to finish a thought about winning souls. Go ahead, James.
Yeah, I remember that we've been studying in Proverbs, and in one of the Proverbs it says, when a man's ways pleases God, something like that, even his enemies would be at peace with him. And I guess in thinking about soul winning, I think that kind of encompasses it, because as we keep ourselves in the love of God and look for his mercy, it kind of puts us in a place where we can render good for evil in a proper and appropriate way. And so when I was last talking with you guys, I forgot to give the two verses out of Jude that I wanted you to look at in regards to soul winning and I'm not going to say the art of it, but the act of it. And that's in Jude verses 21-23. Could you take a quick look at that for me, Pastor? And I really appreciate the time, Brother Roland.
Sure, no problem. Good to hear from you, James.
Thank you.
Okay, Jude 21-23. Well, 21 starts in the middle of a sentence, so I'll go back one sentence here. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Sure, I mean, this is all along the same lines of, you know, what we've been talking about. This also ties in nicely to the Advent theme that we brought up a little bit earlier. To keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting in the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. I like the clause in 20-22, have mercy on those who doubt. That means that as soon as someone's a doubter, that doesn't mean that you close the door. It's often been said one of the issues with the 21st century church is that we've shortened our front porch, people come to the doors and pretty soon they're confronted with a decision, you know, either join us or leave. And we don't allow them kind of that safe space to have the struggle, before they necessarily, are going to go through the class and be confirmed in the faith. And I think that's really key, particularly with the millennial generation. They need a safe space, not necessarily a place, but a safe space where they can struggle, where they can wrestle with it. And you know, the millennial generation particularly, they are going to wrestle with spiritual issues. And if I have my druthers, I'd rather them do that with us, you know, with the church, rather than with every other source of spirituality they're going to find in the world.
Well, it's like the audio I played at the start of the program today with the scientist from NASA. That's going to be one of their sources.
Right, right.
Who's going to say, believe me, Genesis is for schmatz. Don't worry about that.
Right.
Listen to science.
Right. Well, and
then answering that takes a delicate hand, because you've been taught, if you can imagine someone who has spent the entirety of their developing years in a public school system,
mm-hmm.
where they've been fed nothing but this, you know, science is king stuff.
Right.
It's just going to take some time for them to come around to understand what Scripture is really saying and who you can believe more so than the other.
True. And I think one of the areas where we make our mistake is we start to play the game on the opponent's field. We jump over and we hit the controverted issue right away. Whereas I believe that others, some friends of mine who do a lot of this sort of work, you know, apologetics with you know, that's sort of a defense of the faith, particularly with young people, of confirmed this, that you really, really get through a lot more when you emphasize the greater biblical message of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 before you start tackling the controversies that develop later on. Let's get to the heart of the issue. God is creator. What does that mean for us? Later, we can tackle the details about, you know, evolution, seven-day creation, 24 hours, or metaphorical day, all those sorts of things. We can tackle those. They're important issues to tackle. But the most important issue is to understand what it means that God is my creator.
That's Christ.
Start
and,
there.
And render unto Caesar. That's getting right to what the real issue is.
Right, right. Yeah. And they can wrestle with the issue with science for quite a while. But that doesn't mean I have to wait to lay the groundwork for what it means that God is creator, first article of the creed, to do that. Lay that foundation. Let that struggle happen for a while. Let them wrestle with science and faith and the Word of God. Their faith in the Word of God will be engendered over time, and the Holy Spirit will work through that. But if we meet them at the door and immediately start trying to go toe-to-toe with our science teacher, we're probably not going to get very far. One, because let's face it, you know, there are some pastors out there who study creation science a lot. I'm not one of them. Mostly because it just doesn't intrigue me that much. And a lot of that has to do because I have faith in the Word of God and I believe what God says.
Settled. And it's settled, yeah.
And, you know, it's just not that personal of an issue for me. And so if I'm going to try and go toe-to-toe with their science teacher who probably has some kind of personal vendetta against the Christian order of creation, you know,
and try
to win that argument on their playing field by arguing science with them, I might not come across quite as proficient in that area as he does. I'd much rather play the game where on our field, where we have our strengths in biblical theology. Let's dive into what it means God has made me and all creatures, that he's made my body, my soul, my senses, and still takes care of them. What does this really mean? So,
now I am going to get to the 50 Shades of Grey, but I want to get David's call in because David has one of those phones where, you know, it's $1,000 a minute, and we want to just make sure he doesn't. Hi, David. How you doing?
Thank you, my friend. Yeah, I appreciate it. I just got a quickie on the NIV, especially this gender neutral. And
so you're talking about the most recent version of the NIV?
Yes, sir. And even the one. 1984. Why do some churches use it? And can you give me the pros and cons? I've always heard it's a thought for thought translation, not a word for word. And what's the dangers in it? And I'll listen. Okay.
Okay.
Thanks, Dave.
Yeah, absolutely. With translations, to clarify what he means, the difference between a thought for thought versus a word for word. A word for word takes the original word in Greek or Hebrew and tries to give the best English equivalent of that particular word.
Which ain't easy.
Right, and it's not easy, one, because words don't always have an exact correlative between two languages. Anyone who studied any foreign language finds this out, that sometimes a word has a very broad field of meaning.
Love?
Whereas in Greek, you might have three or more, actually. I mean, there's actually more, but of different words that can reflect what love means and that different sort of love and things like that. That's probably the most famous example. There's word-for-word translations. A good example of one like that would be the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. Very word-for-word. Very hard to read, though. It's hard to read, particularly out loud in a gathered church. It's really kind of difficult even to sit down and sort of plow through. Then there are thought-for-thought translations like the NIV, like the ESV, which most of our churches are actually using now, that take the general thought of the clause and try to translate that thought, that those few words, that clause, in as faithful a way as possible. Sometimes you have more words, sometimes you have fewer words, because languages don't line up one-to-one. But the idea is to get that thought in a way that's faithful to the original meaning, but is also palatable to the English tongue, you know.
Yeah.
And then there are paraphrases like Eugene Peterson's The Message, or the Living Bible, things like that that they kind of paraphrase the whole story and put it into really, you know, modern language, and it's really more of a commentary than actually a Bible translation.
Now the for reading out loud.
Mm-hmm.
Now you can go back. I can dig out my old Concordia NIV self-study Bible.
Right.
And it's full of my notes and my highlights and my tabs and all that fun stuff. It does read out loud a little bit better. But we're, you know, the LCMS is on the ESV right now,
right.
Which I think is a good translation for study and all that. Problem for me is my brain is stuck in NIV. And the cadence and some of the wording, and when you're sort of reading a long portion of text out loud,
right.
you tend to hiccup because the words aren't exactly the same. And that's, you know, the only difference I find, having spent, you know, 10 years in one book and then, you know, really with intense study and then going into the next translation.
Sure. Yeah, I think a good practice generally is to have a good thought-for-thought translation like the ESV, even the NIV. It's not that bad. The new gender-neutral one, that's another story.
Yeah.
But to have a good thought-for-thought translation, and if you don't know Greek or Hebrew and you're not going to learn it anytime soon, then pick up another translation that's more word-for-word. New American Standard Bible is a really good one. Sometimes you can find Young's Literal Translation. That's the one that seminary students use to cheat on when they do their translations in class. It's the
don't give anything away.
I already graduated. They can't penalize me now. I'll come back 6 years.
Oh, really?
Years
oh, yeah. Really? Okay.
I'm still a PhD student, technically. There are some translations like that. NASB is pretty good. That is a little more word for word. So when you're doing some in-depth study on a text and you're reading through your NIV or your ESV and you're like, okay, what does this really say? Then you can open up that word for word translation and break it down a little more. And that might help you see, okay, am I making a big deal out of a word that's not actually in the original text? If I think I am, let's look at the word-for-word translation and see if there's a word equivalent. There are actually some that have, like, you know, concordances, you know, Strong's Concordance and reference numbers
right.
that show you all the instances of that original Greek word in your English Bible. You know, real helpful tools that you can use if you don't
you know,
have
today,
it.
Today, there really are, if you want to be a serious student, there are no excuses because the average layperson can be a very serious student of Scripture because of the Internet.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, whereas, you used to have to carry around volumes and volumes of stuff and go out and spend a lot of money on it,
right.
It's out there free. You've got Project Wittenberg. You have all kinds of sources.
Right.
You can look up Greek words and their meaning and so on.
Right, right. And there's a lot more to knowing Greek than just knowing the meaning of words. I mean, there's so much into grammar and inflection that I can't even begin to explain. And that's why, you know, our pastors learn Greek and Hebrew. Some of us are better at it than others. But we've all shown, we had to prove our competency enough at least to pacify the seminary. So start. My suggestion is usually start with a translation that you can read that's not just going to be painful, and then have another one there to refer. You still have questions. Always, you have a pastor who you can ask questions to. We have a great Concordia commentary series for people who want to go into more depth.
Oh, yeah.
So those are helpful. To keep from wandering too far off the topic, he's asking about the NIV. That particular translation, the older NIV, yeah, there are some translation issues here and there. Generally, it's a pretty decent translation. The new NIV, I haven't really studied the specific instances of gender-neutral language in there because I just sort of saw that it came out and kind of rolled my eyes.
You know, they would take very seriously why they're doing this. We sort of go, really, you know, another one of these deals.
Right.
The confusion comes in with the Hebrew, I think, for the most part, where what's like German, mm-hmm. right? Yeah, this takes some explaining to people. I speak a little German, and you know, when you talk about das Mädchen, mm-hmm. or the girl, the article das is neutral. It's neuter. Mm-hmm. It's not die Mädchen, which is, you know, the female one. So it doesn't really seem to make sense why you have a neutral mm-hmm. article with a female word.
Right.
And I think the Hebrew is a lot, when it comes to the nature of God, sometimes it's female, sometimes it's male, sometimes it's plural, sometimes it's singular, and you have to be able to sort these things out.
Right, right. One thing we have to keep in mind is that, particularly being English speakers who don't have an inflected language, and we don't have gender nouns, the concept of gender for us. Peter Kraft has an excellent lecture on this. He's a Roman Catholic scholar, but on the meaning of gender. And in the ancient world, gender was not thought of as our biological component
exactly.
that is then imposed upon other words in a language. You know, when you have like a masculine or a feminine noun, sometimes we kind of think, you know, if you're taking your French class in school and you learn that something's a masculine or feminine noun, yeah. and you say, oh well, that must mean that they thought it must be have more to do with men or something. Now, if you go back into the origins of language, there was a greater sort of really kind of a philosophical concept of masculinity and femininity, and we were seen like human beings as biological versions of masculinity and femininity, but we were not the beginning definition of what is masculine or feminine. We were reflections of a greater sort of cosmic principle of masculinity and femininity. To sort of boil that down, in crass terms, feminine things are things that are impregnated. Masculine things are things that do the impregnating.
Okay. Yep.
So, for example, if you look at ancient deities, masculine deities and feminine deities are very different. Feminine ancient pagan deities tend to be earthbound deities, more nature spirits, things of that nature.
The
otherworldly masculine deities like Zeus are those who do the impregnating on the world. They come from outside of the world and you know, impose their will onto the world and the cosmos. So that goes all the way back, and these principles are there even in the Hebrew mind. When we think about masculinity and femininity, there's a reason why God is defined as a masculine God, because he is otherworldly. He's not a creature. He's not confined to the realm of creation. And so you have to understand the sort of idea of what it means to be God as masculine to really understand why we can't just totally go back on that and say, well, God, he, she, it, whatever.
Right.
You know?
Exactly. Yeah.
That's not to say, you know, see, this is where we take it and go too far. But because God is masculine, that he's somehow more in communion with men than he is with women or something. And that's where the folks who freak out over you know, gender specific language today are trying to go. They're like, well, God is not favoring men over women. We have to change this language because they see God.
So they try and fix God.
Right. They try to change the masculine pronouns.
That was a visual image I didn't want to put out there. But that is what they're trying to do.
Yeah. They're trying to change those pronouns with respect to God because they don't want it to appear as though, well, God favors man over woman. Well, the image of God is in both man and woman.
Right.
In creation, one of the most beautiful accounts of this story is actually in John Paul II's Theology of the Body. Again, I won't bore you on that, but this image of God creating man and woman in his image, there's not necessarily a level in terms of dignity of man over woman, because man is male and God is male. It has to do more with the relationship that man and woman have together that is the distinction. When we read our understanding of gender in terms of man and woman back on God, then we get masculinity and femininity wrong. When we take masculinity and femininity as defined by God and then try to understand human masculinity and femininity from that perspective, then we actually get some good insights on what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, which leads us then into these discussions that you're talking about, 50 Shades of Grey, and homosexual issues today. When we understand what masculinity and femininity is from a biblical perspective, we're much more equipped to be able to deal with the social issues we have today. It's not an issue of God favoring males over females or vice versa. It has to do with the otherworldly transcendence of God, a big theological word, that God is beyond creation. He is not a created being. He is, always has been. He's eternal, all-powerful. And everything in creation is impregnated with meaning from God. So the earth, for example, is feminine because it is given meaning from God. You know, all that it is comes from God. The church is feminine because all she is given us, impregnated from God. God enters into the church, and the church becomes dignified, one in flesh, really, with Christ, by virtue of his impregnating of the seed. I mean, you get this in the Word of God, actually, in the original languages, comes in out of sperma sometimes.
The
seed that impregnates the church, that makes her a living being. It gives her life.
Because, and this is where a lot of people miss the understanding about why we get so worked up about homosexual unions. Mm-hmm. It is, and don't get this the wrong way, But when you take it from the Hebrew, the God entering in, like you're talking right. about, the external coming literally into,
right.
this is why the marriage bed metaphor is so important for us.
Right.
Okay,
right.
The sanctity of that, because that other engagement is anti, mm-hmm. it's opposite the true.
Right, right. And I think as we're dealing with these issues, this is the way we need to approach them. Because I have a friend who's an artist. He's a sculptor. He's pretty well known in St. Louis. Mm. He's actually a Lutheran. He says that one of the best ways that they teach someone art is to show them good art. You enamor them with good art, and then when they see something that's bad, they can spot it.
Hmm.
Right.
Same way you teach treasury officials to find counterfeits.
Right, right.
Yeah.
And I think that's the way we need to deal with deeper theological issues, particularly regarding human sexuality. Let's really spend some time extolling the beauty of God's design, of what it means to be man and woman, how God has designed human relationships, human sexuality, and how it's to be fruitful.
It's not about women participating in porn like men do and feeling good about it?
No.
That's what that 50 Shades of Grey business is.
Let's spend a lot of time really extolling the beauty of God's design for man and woman and human sexuality. Then when we see things that are different, when people see things that are different, that conflict with that, it'll be easy to spot. So usually the way we deal with sexuality issues is sort of from an authority of Scripture perspective. We say the Bible is right, therefore I'm going to find this verse, a proof texting thing, I'm going to find this verse that condemns your sexual lifestyle. And that's sort of where it ends.
Yeah.
Guess what? That never really convinces anyone because there's no allure in that, particularly if they don't share your view of the authority of Scripture. Right?
Exactly.
I mean, it's just beating somebody with a hammer. But if I take someone and I don't even need to necessarily say anything about why homosexuality is wrong. If I paint such a beautiful picture of how God has designed man and woman, that sexual relationship in the beginning, and extol that, the beauty becomes so evident that then they begin to say, wait a second, maybe the way I'm living my life in a homosexual relationship just doesn't really, is insufficient to God's plan and His design.
You've anticipated well where I wanted to go with that, because the story that comes out of Christianity Today is about how this book, The 50 Shades of Grey, which is referred to as mommy porn,
right?
I mean, that's the classification that they're calling it now, has made its way into evangelical and Christian circles, and women are wondering, well, it's not really porn, is it?
Right.
It's just images in my head.
Right.
I mean, that's what comes from the story here. We only have a couple of minutes, so I won't bore you with all the pull quotes that I have from it. But if you don't understand that most fundamental relationship between us as created and God as creator,
right.
and expressed in how we're created differently but yet complementary in our differences, this is where you wind up, where you're reading what is pornography and go, is it really porn? I'm just thinking about it.
I'm
just thinking about it.
This is one reason why, for example, that the church has really lost her authority in terms of speaking over issues of human sexuality and culture, because we've kind of lost our foundation in terms of what sexuality is from a biblical perspective. Things like 50 Shades of Grey and pornography, we've created this culture where we think physical attraction is the main thing. And that's sort of the basis.
The Greek said something about that,
you know,
too,
the basis, the foundation for our relationships. That's how young men, when they date, they look at, they say, I'm attracted to you, so then maybe I'll ask you on a date, and then see maybe there's some personality. But the main thing, the kind of the foundation for human relationships is often the physical attraction.
Yeah.
No wonder why there are so many divorces when the basis is physical attraction, because guess what happens as you get older? That physical beauty, that standard that you might have, fades over time. I say for the Christian, particularly the Christian man, the Christian woman, your standard of beauty is your husband or your wife. Why? Because it's not merely about physical attraction. It's about understanding this is who God has created for you, has bound you together in one in flesh. My standard of beauty is my wife. No one can be more beautiful to me than my wife, because that is who God has formed, fashioned, and united to me.
Technology has given us the convenience of vanity, where you don't have to worry about provider or childbearer or that sort of thing. You know, those backward third world people worry about when they get together in a husband-wife relationship.
Right.
We have the convenience of vanity.
Yeah.
What can I say? So what's going on over in Sugarloaf Township?
I
assume the gunfire has died down.
I need to get this out here. Actually, we have a big fish fry coming up Wednesday.
I love fish.
Yeah, and it's free will offering. Fish fry, 7640 Triple Lakes Road, East Carondelet, Illinois, 5 to 7 p.m. Fish fry, lots of food.
Really? What kind of fish?
It's we have a gentleman who a lot of catfish, a lot of crappie. We have a gentleman who's a professional fisherman by trade in the church, and he's caught 105 pounds of fish.
You're intriguing
and
me now.
He's got 105 pounds of fish, and we need some people to help us with that. So anyone out there listening, you are welcome to join us Wednesday night at Holy Cross, 7640 Triple Lakes Road, 5 to 7 p.m.
Put it in your GPS. It'll never fail you.
It won't, and yes. And we will have a short, very brief Advent service afterwards.
Well, that's always a bonus as well.
Absolutely.
Thank you, my friend. Pastor Ryan Fouts from Holy Cross in Sugarloaf Township. All the best, my friend.
Thank you.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.